Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen. Please be seated. And so, from what we heard today, the word hypocrite is probably ringing in our ears. Jesus said it out loud, and I think it's something we like to notice, because it's actually quite an easy target. At the same time, it is something to pay attention to, and I think we might want to own up to our own squeamishness about those things that offend us, those breaches of decency and custom and comfort at which we might take offense. And in that, we might remember that evil, which has no creative power of its own, can only corrupt. And so perhaps this squeamishness is a corruption of our own decency, a corruption of our openness to others, an unreasoning horror and disgust at things or people that actually can't hurt us very much, if at all. Indeed, the contradiction between moral promises and behavior can be telling. It's not always obvious, seems to be always with us, hypocrisy, but it is an easy target and not the one I want to hammer at today. Healing, which also took place in the reading we heard, kind of gets away on us. We think, oh, that's just a good thing. There's really nothing to talk about there. And when we hear the other reading that talks about God as a consuming fire, we assume for sure that that consuming fire must be for those hypocrites. There can't be any connection between consuming fire and healing. Well, let's see. Let's also think about where this story of the woman healed is nestled. It's nestled in between two other readings, which might give us a little information as well. Preceding it is the story of the fig tree. You might remember someone was going to cut their fig tree down, and someone else said, well, no, give it another year, and it might produce some fruit. Give it another year. So there's a little bit of repentance woven into that story. Give it another year. And then following it, we have the story of the mustard seed and the leaven, these things that are invasive, uncontrollable signs of God's kingdom, actually unwelcome at times. They're not asked for, they're not received by prescription, they just invade. Much like the way this woman was healed. She didn't ask for it, she was just healed. And as we read on in the Hebrews epistle today, we might be tempted to say, well, that's just a simple comparison of the Old Testament God of wrath and the New Testament God of grace. And it seems we have a more palatable covenant now. How nice. A more palatable covenant until that grace is refused. And then we encounter the reality that mercy and judgment are both legitimate parts of the Old and New Testaments. And the consuming fire refers to all of it. It talks about what can be shaken. What can be shaken? We imagine that's the bad stuff, the hypocrisy and all the stuff we don't like, the easy targets that can be punished and excluded, all these notions of fire and brimstone. I think Dante and Milton have not done us any favors in giving us this idea about fire as only a punishing thing, as if the end game was some kind of test. There is an icon. I don't know if you've seen it. It's called the River of Fire. And in this icon, there's a river of fire coming down from on high, like just a gushing waterfall of fire. But the people, the faithful, are rushing to greet it. They want to be bathing in this stuff. That's a different understanding of fire altogether. Something you seek to be purified, to be rendered. Now, rendered is not always a pleasant thing, to be rendered, but probably necessary, right? To be readied, to be made ready for the encounter with God's grace. And that grace is even encountered in that fire. This is a universal offer. The consuming fire of God has everything to do with our healing. It's how we are healed. And so let's think about the character now in the gospel again. This woman bent over for 18 years. She always had to strain to see the sun. She may never have seen the sky without, who knows, bending over backwards, if she could even do that. The stars at night, well, she couldn't see those even when she laid down because she couldn't lay on her back. Her back was curved in such a way she could only lay on her side. Always gazing down, maybe slightly ahead, never upward. Turning, not the easiest thing to do either. Have to turn with your whole body. No easy glance from side to side like everyone else. 18 years of this, so that she was accustomed to it. This was her normal, resigned to her world. And in her world, we might add, given her gender and her condition, cattle were probably more important. So that was also part of her self-understanding. Are we that unacquainted with this? Do we not know the dust and dirt under our feet better than we know ourselves at times? Are not our lives often mainly coping? Coping with that interior and exterior dissonance that is so much of life. We too twist and strain to see the path, and we cannot easily look ahead. And sometimes, I dare say, we do not even welcome healing. The fire of God's love. It's just too hard to be moved from where we have become accustomed to being stooped over for so long. This is a purge that is deeper than any artificial notion of sin. It goes right to the source of who we are. And we can only hope that our real self emerges as the false self is consumed by this fire. The official self, the retail version of ourselves that we market to the world, the adapted, abridged, analyzed translation of ourselves. There is a self apart from our sins that we hardly know, but God knows. God knows, and God accepts, and God welcomes home. But I'll be honest, this is never a simple thing, never a simple recalibration of who we are. Every new freedom entails new responsibility, and that, my friends, is usually some kind of discomfort. Every insight, every opening, every freedom is a loss or a violation of something familiar. It's never a simple gain. Every answer brings with it the capacity for the next question. We are inheritors, descendants of this woman, inheritors of this awkward gift. We're also inheritors of the pastoral and prophetic witness. When he had laid hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. That is to which we are called. And we must remember that every time we talk about Jesus in this part of the story, that he is on his way to Jerusalem. And we know what happens there. He's on his way to Jerusalem to heal, to take all that we do to others and to ourselves, and to give us back to God, and in doing so, to give us back to ourselves. I really believe that we were made for this, and I'll go as far as to say I think we were made by this receiving and offering. Receiving and offering. The little we can understand about the Holy Trinity itself is that it's somehow a mode of being that is receiving and offering. This cycle of healing and responding is why we give thanks. It's why, in fact, the church does not make the Eucharist, but the Eucharist makes the church. It is in this act that we are constituted as God's people. We give thanks for the uncontrollable, unavoidable mercy of God's love, of the consuming fire of God's love. And I remember that old hymn, The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. So what cannot be shaken? I can only think of one thing. Only love will remain in the final, in the perfection of time. Only love remains because only love is real. It's the only real material of creation or anything else. It's the only real medium. It's the only way, and I believe it's the only reason that there is life at all.